Robert, I want to thank you for your report this morning, and thank you and Ken and others for what you're doing. I was converted reading a Bible. It wasn't a Gideon Bible, but it was a Bible. I think that's a good occasion when we have a Gideon representative here to think about the Scriptures. And so I want to do this morning from 2 Peter. I also have a new idea today of what to do for people that sleep in the congregation. If I could get a case of those little Bibles and with somebody, and just zing that baby, you know, and hit them like the man on the roof in Brazil, you could wake somebody up. I hadn't thought of that one, you know. That would probably work. So watch out there, okay? You know, it's funny. It's really funny. I mean, I've been at this a long time. People sleeping in worship, there are so many tricks people use to try to cover that. You know what I mean? The church treasurer, Larry, I'm not talking about you, okay? But the church treasurer in Birmingham, when I was first there, could sleep and cover it as well as any man I've ever known. It was just very impressive. What is the Bible? Early 1950s, among evangelicals in the United States, there was a lot of consternation about a new translation called the Revised Standard Version. The Revised Standard Version had left out a word that many evangelical and reformed people considered to be crucial. It had taken out the word propitiation, which has to do with appeasing the wrath of God. And I remember, I was just a wee lad. I'm old, but I'm not that old. I was a wee lad in the early 50s. And I remember saying to my mother, I heard her talking to somebody about this translation of the Bible that people were upset by, some people were upset by. And I said, well, what's the big deal? She said to me, well, you know, it's the Word of God. Well, I'd never heard that. I'd never thought about that. Still impresses me when I think about it. It's the Word of God. What does the Scripture testify about itself? Scott read that passage from Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, he said, go to them and say to them, thus says the Lord. Now, here's Ezekiel going to speak to the rebellious house of Israel, and his words, he's claiming, are God's words. And you see, that's what the inspiration of the Bible is about, that he so controlled, dominated the lives of the personalities of the people that wrote and spoke, that what we have is the Word of the living God. And that's a good thing, as we're going to see, to have the Word of the living God in writing, because without it, we're in the dark. All Scripture is God-breathed. You see, it's the breath of God. You say, well, no, Peter wrote that. James wrote that. John wrote that. Isaiah wrote that. Moses wrote that. Yeah, but they wrote what God wanted them to write. We profess sola scriptura, Scripture alone, as the final authority, the only authority in matters of what we believe and what we do. I don't know if you've ever thought about what the Bible is. Maybe some of you children or others would be where I was when I asked my mother, well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is, it's the Word of God. And that's very, very important. So let me read and pray. Then I want to read in 2 Peter, and then we'll have a look at it. Father, let the Spirit that inspired these words now illuminate them to our understanding. Let your word be, as one of the prophets said, let it be a hammer in our midst. As the writer to the Hebrews said, let it be living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Lord, we would not put the Word under the microscope today. We would let you, speaking in your Word, put us under the microscope, that we would know where we are in regard to the authority and who we listen to the most. And Lord, I pray that when we're finished here today, we would all be saying, I want to live under the authority of the Lord as he speaks in Scripture. I pray you'd use a wretched, sinful, crooked stick, now redeemed by the Lord Jesus, to reveal the narrow way of the Lord Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What do we believe the Bible is? Well, we believe it's the Word of God written, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. We take it up in verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the words of our God will abide forever and forever. I wasn't long into my Birmingham pastorate when a lady was in my office for counseling one day, and she said this to me. I'll never forget it. You could have hit me upside the face with a cold dead fish, and I wouldn't have been any more impacted. She said, "I've just prayed about it, and I've got to leave my husband and children and go find myself." Well, dear lady, you won't find yourself if you go leave your husband and your children. You hear these things. God wants me to be happy, so I'm going to move in with my boyfriend or my girlfriend. God wants me to be happy, so I'm going to get drunk this weekend. I'm going to take drugs with some of my friends. You hear that kind of thing. How do you know they're wrong? Here's how you know they're wrong, right? We've got an authority that's above the whim, the experience, the circumstance of life. You hear people say this, "Jesus spoke to me last night." And I say, "Really? Yeah, really. Audibly? Yeah, audibly. Where?" "Well, in my room." "What did he say?" And we've heard, sad to say, these things on the news. "Kill my roommate. Torture my children. Don't study for exams. Sell everything, move to the mountains, and get high and stay high on something or another." We live in a day and age in which experience dominates lives. It rules our desires. It rules our allocation of resources. It rules our views of truth and morality. As a country song that says, "If this is wrong, I don't want to be right." You know that song, some of you? Am I the only one that listens to country music? Yeah? Okay, thank you. "If this is wrong, I don't want to be right," which means it feels good. It must be right. I don't want to be right. This has got to be right. Or we might say today, "This is right for me." What's right for you is right for you. What's right for me is right for me, even if they're different. Huh. Cut me some slack, please. Many moral deviants say that kind of thing. My basic point this morning is this, and listen carefully, that Scripture should interpret our experience. Scripture should interpret our experience, not experience should dominate our interpretation of Scripture. I'll say some more things about that, that Scripture should interpret our experience. Let me say a few things about the context of this passage, and then I want to look at it in detail. If you've got a Bible open and you look back at verse 14, you see that Peter's death and departure are very near. He wants to stir up the people he's writing to by way of reminder. He says this, "I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon." So he's going to check out. And he wants them to be safe. He wants them to be solid and grounded, right, when he's gone. Good pastor, I like that attitude. "As our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Yes, so he wants them to be prepared when he's gone, and the false teachers and the false prophets. In chapter 2 at verse 1, right after the section I finished reading, it says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So he knows he's going to depart, and after he departs, heresy will come on as an onslaught against these people. He wants them to be firmly fixed. Okay? And he's pointing them to the scriptures as the way to be grounded and the way to be ready, because false teachers often prey on misinterpreted experience. Okay, 2 points. One, the certainty of experience in verses 16 and 17 and 18. The certainty of experience. Look at what he says. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The message that they made known was the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not necessarily in that order, of course, but he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the good news. Where do you see the power of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you see it in miracles? I don't know, said the man. I was blind and now I can see. Well, I was lame and now I can walk. Jesus was dead, and then he was alive again. That's power. Power over death. Power over sin. Power over hell. It says in Hebrews 2 that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they made known to them and to you and to me. So some of you have lost loved ones, and we've celebrated Easter. How do you know that they'll come alive again? Because Jesus came alive again, because the power of the Lord Jesus has been revealed to us. And the coming of the Lord Jesus, his incarnation, it was a covenant coming. He had covenanted with his Father to go and redeem the elect that had been given to him. He had been sent by the Father to redeem them. So that's the message they made known. And what is the origin of this message? How did they know about his power and his coming? And that's a crucial question. Suppose Paul is out preaching about the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus. Suppose Peter, the writer here, is preaching about the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus. It's a crucial question to say, how do you know? And think about it. Suppose I said to you this morning, I have it on good authority that Donald Trump is going to resign and go into the ministry. And you'd say, how do you know that? What's the source of that? Or if I said to you, Nancy Pelosi had crossed the aisle and become a Republican. Don't anybody say, we don't want her, okay? Don't do that. So if I came up with some outlandish thing, like, I can give you something more outlandish than that Donald Trump was going to the ministry. You know what it is? A dead man came to life. His name was Jesus Christ. And you could see in his hands and his side the marks of the crucifixion. That's more outlandish. How do you know it? How do you know it? Really? Where'd you hear it? Is that fake news? How can you be sure he's got power? How can you be sure he's come as God in the flesh? And he says, look, we did not follow cleverly devised myths in making known to you these things. It wasn't like the Chronicles of Narnia. It wasn't like Hobbit. It wasn't like Lord of the Rings. Not cleverly devised myths. But he says, eyewitness reporting. Look at verse 18. Verse 18. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. What do you mean we were with him on the holy mountain? Well, go back to your bulletin. Go back to the passages that Scott read. Thank you, Scott. The New Testament lesson is called, in many of your Bibles, if you turn to Luke 9 and read verses 28 to 36, the heading for that section would be the Transfiguration. That Peter and James and John were with Jesus on the holy mountain. Honestly, the scholars are unclear where is the holy mountain. They're unsure about that, but that really doesn't matter for this point. We don't know exactly what mountain, but it was a holy mountain because on that mountain, the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured before them. It says, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And then a little further down, they saw his glory. And then they heard the voice from heaven. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. You see, what they're saying is, look, I'm giving you, what Peter and the others are saying is, I'm giving you eyewitness testimony. I'm giving you eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony is so important in court and in everyday life. You know, if I said to you, I had pancakes for breakfast 2 weeks ago, there's no way to prove that scientifically. If you're going to have knowledge of the fact that I had pancakes for breakfast 2 weeks ago, which I didn't because I'm trying to lose weight, but it's just an illustration. You understand? If you want to know that I had pancakes 2 weeks ago, how are you going to get that piece of knowledge? Well, you might go to Sally. She'd give you eyewitness testimony. You might come to me. But that's the only way you could know it. I mean, there's no under the microscope test at that juncture you can do. This is a standard kind of a thing. Eyewitness testimony. If you turn to the next book of the Bible, 1 John at chapter 1, John is saying in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 and 3, we had eyewitness testimony of the truths that we're telling you. Look at 1 John 1, 1, 2, and 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father, and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And what is John saying? And what is Peter saying? And what are the others saying? Well, these are not myths. This is not made up. We weren't sitting around a campfire one night and decided, well, let's think up some stories we can write down and put off on people. This is not a bottom-up thing that we wrote what we think he must be like. This is God top-down revealing himself to us, revealing to us the way of eternal life. This is eyewitness reporting. And they had seen it. They were with him on the holy mountain. And they were with him when he was crucified. I mean, they saw it. They ran, of course. So they've seen this stuff, and they know it, and that's critically important for them and for us. That's the basis, okay? But listen what he says, and this kind of boggles the imagination when he goes on in verse 19, okay? In verse 19, he says, this is my second point, and I've only got two, so we're doing well this morning, okay? So look at this second point. Now, we have something more sure. Something more sure. More sure than what? More sure than our experience. Are you kidding me? Peter's claim is that the Word of God, the prophetic Word, and in the next verse, the Scripture, in verse 20, we have something more sure, the prophetic Word. He's saying, look, the prophetic Word, the written Word, the scriptural Word, is more sure than what we saw on the holy mountain. Wow. That's amazing. As I sometimes say, that's thick smoke. That's the real deal. That's incredible, really. Look, why is that so important? Because other religions claim experiences or manufacture them. Joseph Smith. Well, the prophet Moroni, blah, 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 blah. Oh. How do you know that's right or wrong? The prophetic word, the scripture, that's how you know. Islam claims to have had an experience, a prophet, in the, 7th century, 8th century. How does that fit? Well, does it square with the word? That's how you test it. Exodus 8, verse 7. So Moses has been sent to Pharaoh, let my people go. And the first thing he did was, look at it, Exodus 8, verse 7. It's kind of amazing because many of us have kind of stumbled over this verse, I'm sure. This is the frogs. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And then verse 7, the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up in the land of Egypt. So you got two pieces of experience. You got Moses making frogs come up, and you got the Egyptian magicians come up and make frogs. So which one do I follow? Well, I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, well, you know, those guys are equally right, huh? Look at Matthew 24. No, they're not equally right. I'm going to show you why. Look at Matthew 24. This verse, in a good sense, ought to scare everybody here, okay? In a good sense. So just Follow with me. Bear with me a minute. Matthew 24, verse 24. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. This is last day's stuff. And it's saying false Christs and false prophets are going to arise and perform signs and wonders. So they're going to do pretty outstanding, miraculous things, a la the frogs of Exodus 8. And people are going to be impressed by that, and some people are going to run after that, and others are going to be tempted to run after that. Who are you going to follow? What are you going to do at that juncture? Suppose you're alive and you see some false prophet. You don't know he's false. You're trying to figure out if he's a true prophet or a false prophet, and he makes a stick become a serpent and then become a stick again. What are you going to do? Let me tell you what you should do after I show you one more verse. In Galatians 1, Paul is talking about the gospel. And he says something that is just, to me, strong, strong stuff. He says in verse 8 of Galatians 1, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And so what I'm telling you is this. If you're alive when Matthew 24 becomes reality, then the test is, what do they say about Jesus in the gospel? That's the test. And that's, of course, what you have in the prophetic word, verse 19, the scriptures, verse 20. Paul says, I can't change the gospel. No angel from heaven. If somebody showed up and said, well, God used to say you can be saved this way, but now God's saying this way, and let me bring fire to heaven to prove it. Paul says, you just run from those people. You run from them. The word will tell you the truth. And these experiences, whether they're supposed experiences or I take Matthew 24 to be saying real experiences, you don't let the experiences determine. We got something more important than experience here. Experience, you see, can be misinterpreted. When I was 37, I thought I was having a heart attack one night. It was my first attack with serious heartburn that the doctors called gastroesophageal reflux disease, which half the world has today, it seems like. I thought I was dying, you know. Well, I didn't, obviously, right? So what was going on? Well, I had this experience, and I misinterpreted it. Okay, you can misinterpret experience. Some of you, maybe like I, when I was a young child, I walked an aisle in a church and thought I was saved because I walked the aisle. I wasn't saved. I wasn't saved until about 10 years after that. I actually walked an aisle several times, like some of you probably did, but I wasn't saved. And my experience did not determine reality. Hebrews chapter 6 talks about people who have had non-saving experiences. He talks about it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. For then if they fall away, since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. I mean, what does that mean? Well, think of the parable of the sower. And I've mentioned that before. Let me mention it again. You know, the sower goes out to sow, and he throws seed on the pathway, and the birds come and pluck it away. And he said, now that's like the devil plucking the word up in a sermon like this before it ever even enters the ears. And then he says, secondly, there are rocky ground hearers. And so you throw the seed on soil that's thin, but there are rocks underneath, and it'll spring up quickly. But when you get to a period of stress, there's no root, and it will not last. And so it looked good, and it faded away. And then there's the thorny ground hearer, and it's something similar. The thorns choke out the word. That's the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of life and things like that that choke out the word. So people can be very close and yet very far away. The experience can be misinterpreted. Jonathan Edwards in 1743 about. There was the Great Awakening, first Great Awakening in the United States, and there was a period of revival and a lot of experiences and marvelous things happening in churches, and it looked like, well, some of it looked genuine and some of it looked fake. And how could you tell the difference between the genuine and the fake? And Edwards wrote the book Charity and Its Fruits to help people see the difference, because by their fruits you will know them. You can go on and on. The thing I kind of mentioned earlier in my introduction. So people say, well, God told me to kill my children. God told me to leave my spouse. God, no, no. You've got the prophetic word. You've got the scriptures to go by. Not all who witnessed the crucifixion said, my Lord and my God, like the Roman centurion did. Not all who knew of the resurrection became his disciples. So experience is not infallible, but the scriptures are infallible. It is more certain than the prophetic word. The scripture is not, as he says, one's own interpretation. Think about that. It's not of my interpretation of what the scriptures really mean. It's something that's given to us by God. If you ask, why did Clemson just clobber the University of Alabama in the national championship game? Think of the answers you could give. Well, it was the coach's fault. It was the player's fault. It was the cook's fault in the athletic dorm. It was the alignment of the stars. I mean, you could give all kinds of things. Why? Because various people give various interpretations. And so different people have different religious stories to tell and things to talk about and experiences to tell about. And, you know, I heard this voice and I saw that sight and I did this and I did that. But it's only the scriptures that are an infallible interpretation of life and events. Indeed, it's the scriptures that give interpretation. Let me say it this way. One of the ways to think about the Bible is to think that there are events revealed, and then those events that are revealed are interpreted for us. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose you're with Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. Okay? And Moses is there and his bush is on fire and it doesn't burn up. There's an event. What's the interpretation of that event? Well, you know, you could say, well, it's demon possessed. You could say that. Well, there's another interpretation, though. It said God is appearing to Moses, and God is speaking to Moses. You got event, and you got interpretation of event. Think of the Babylonian captivity. So Israel has been bad, and they are kicked out of Jerusalem. And in one of the most awesome and awful passages I've ever read in the Bible is in Ezekiel. Ezekiel says, I saw the glory of God depart from the temple and go over the hill. And then the people of God go into captivity. Now, if you had read the Jerusalem Free Press the day after they were conquered by the Babylonians, what might they say? We've got a really bad government right now. And if we had had a better prime minister or prince or king or whatever they had exactly, this wouldn't have happened. Or they could have said, well, you know, if we had had a better military, we wouldn't have been conquered by the Babylonians. But what's the truth? How do you really interpret the event of the Babylonian captivity without the scriptures saying it was the judgment of God? The Jerusalem Free Press is not going to tell you that. Just like the press today, and I don't mean, I'm not on this fake news kind of thing now, I'm just saying there's certain things people can't see that only God can see. And only God can tell us, and only God can reveal. So it's not the product of the will of man. It's not somebody's own interpretation. The scripture is the product of the will of God. Men, look at that last verse. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I was reading in 2 Samuel for my devotional time this week, and I read this verse out of the mouth of King David. He says, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. That's the claim of the prophets. His word is on my tongue. They're carried along by the Holy Spirit. They're controlled by the Holy Spirit. They're enabled by the Holy Spirit. And so the scripture is more sure than our experience. So what should we do with the scripture. Verse 19. Pay attention to it, for crying out loud. Pay attention to it. Isn't that interesting that they said that? And we have something more sure, the prophet word, to which we will do well to pay attention. Pay attention. Sound like a teacher in school, doesn't it? Pay attention. In what way? As a lamp shining in a dark place. You're in a dark place. We're in a dark place. This is a dark place. If you got a light shining in a dark place, it is your hope. It is something you can't take your eyes off of. It's something you focus on. And how long? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Well, I can't show you from the book of Revelation, but the morning star is Jesus. And I think he's talking about the return of Jesus. And he says, look, you pay attention to this word until the living word reappears. Because when we are face to face, we won't need this word anymore. We'll have it all face to face. You know, people say, has special revelation, the Bible, this kind of revelation ceased? And I say, yes, until Jesus comes back. And then we've got special revelation from God all through eternity future. That is good news. What's our final and our ultimate authority? It is not our experience. It is not the experience of someone else. No, it is Scripture. Is it nature? No, it is Scripture. Is it the world and what the world tells us? No. Our final authority is Scripture. Is it myself? No. It's Scripture. Is it my tradition? No. It's Scripture. And Scripture must interpret our experiences. Scripture must interpret what's in our hearts. People say today, follow your heart. Listen, my heart's corrupt. My heart is corrupt. I don't want to follow my heart. I want to follow God. I want to follow the Scriptures. You don't want to follow your heart, dear friend. For God's glory and for your joy, you want to follow the Scriptures. You want to follow God. It's so important that we not follow the false, the wrong, the incorrect, the doomed. We must listen to our Maker. We must hear what He is saying. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And God will never change that. And that's good news, because God is not moody. You know, have you ever thought about that? What if God was as moody as I am? I mean, I'm serious. God is constant. You're not going to wake up tomorrow. This is good news. You're not going to wake up tomorrow and God's, well, I've changed the way of salvation now. Oh, I mean, imagine that. Imagine if God from day to day changed. What if God had a bad mood tomorrow? Think where we would be. You know, you don't want that. You know, one of the most foolish thoughts we ever have is, I'd like to be God. You don't want me to be God. I don't want you to be God. I want God to be God. And He speaks to you and me in His Word. Listen. Pay attention to it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this Word, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. I pray it will interpret our experiences, our hearts. I pray, Lord, it and only it will be our only infallible rule in faith and practice, not just in theory, but in actuality. Lord, I pray and thank you again for the work of the Gideons. I pray that this powerful word will go forth through the means of the Gideons. Robert was right. They can go places we can't go. We showed up and said we want to distribute literature or the Bible. People would say no. But they get yeses where we couldn't get yeses. So thank you for them. I pray your blessings upon them. I pray, Lord, that the offering would be generous today, that we would give so that others can hear. We pray through Christ our Lord.